It is an honor and a privilege and an opportunity to worship our God of heaven. And that's what we need to remember when we are gathered here. We do need to remember that we are indeed gathered here to worship God, that He is our audience, that our worship is directed to Him, and we have the opportunity to offer our thanks to Him, to give Him the honor and glory and praise that He so rightfully deserves. If you open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you remember right, last week we began a series of lessons on the topic of God's pattern for New Testament worship. And I decided for that first lesson to focus on the Lord's Supper, one component of our worship service. We looked at the institution of the Lord's Supper, the fact that Jesus was the one that instituted the Lord's Supper, that He did so during the time of Passover and in the night in which He was betrayed. And we talked about the fact that there is great significance in the timing regarding the Passover and His betrayal, in the fact that there are parallels from the Passover that led to the Lord's Supper, that reflected the coming of the Lord's Supper. We also talked about the fact, the significance and the fact that this is the night in which Jesus was betrayed, because the Lord's Supper is to be in remembrance of Jesus. The emblems that are involved in the Lord's Supper reflect upon the body and the blood of Jesus. The unleavened bread represents the purity of the body of Christ that He willingly gave for us. The fruit of the vine represents the purity of His blood that He willingly shed for the remission of sins. We talked about the fact that, indeed, those very events in which Jesus was going to give His body and shed His blood were right around the corner. The time had come. The events that would take place that would lead to that were about to happen, and Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with that timing. We talked about the fact that the Lord's Supper, the purpose of it, is in fact in remembrance of Jesus. And we'll talk more and focus more about that here in just a few minutes. But we also talked about the time of the Lord's Supper in terms of when it is to be taken, how often. We looked at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and we saw that upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. So we see the New Testament pattern of worship under the apostolic authority was to gather upon the first day of the week. And so rightfully so, we are together each first day of the week to offer our worship to God. We also noted that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verses 1 and 2 that Paul gave commandments to the Corinthians regarding their giving. Now we see that giving is another component of our worship. It is separate and apart from the Lord's Supper, another distinct act of worship. Those are normally done at the same time for a matter of convenience, because the men are up, they have served the Lord's Supper, and as a matter of convenience, then they are able to take care of the collection as well. But we need to remember they are two distinct acts of worship. But the instructions regarding that act of worship, the act of giving, up on the first day of the week, when you come together, let everyone lay by in store, as God hath prospered him. And so we see we are to give of our means. And so that is to be upon the first day of the week too. And if we are consistent in our handling of the Scriptures, we won't gather together to worship on the first day of the week without giving upon the first day of the week. And we won't give upon the first day of the week, if we're consistent with the Scriptures, without partaking of the Lord's Supper each and every first day of the week. And so we talked about the fact that indeed the Lord's Supper is to be taken upon the first day of the week, each and every first day of the week. We also talked about the fact that those who partake of the Lord's Supper are those who are in fellowship with Jesus, those who are partakers of His sacrifice, those who are in receipt of the blessings that are made available through His sacrifice. And those, of course, would be faithful Christians. And so we, as faithful Christians, when we gather together upon the first day of the week to worship, we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. But we need to be careful that when it comes to the Lord's Supper, as with all the components of our worship, we need to make sure that we don't allow those things to lose their significance, that we don't forget the vast importance and meaning of our worship. I'm afraid that when we do things on a repetitive basis, sometimes those types of things lose their significance. And since we are to worship each Lord's Day, since we are to partake of the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day, we need to make sure that we don't just find ourselves doing it just because. That we don't find ourselves just simply going through the motion, just because, oh, it's that time of our service, this is when we partake of the Lord's Supper, so we'll do that and we'll continue on. We need to make sure that we remember the purpose. And that is in remembrance of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 23, Paul's addressing the topic with the Corinthians because they were abusing it. They had forgotten its significance and its meaning. They were treating it just as a common meal, and Paul reminds them that is not how we are to view the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This," notice this, "this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." And so we, when we partake of the unleavened bread, when we partake of the fruit of the vine, we need to have our minds set upon Jesus Christ. We need to be thinking about our Lord and Savior, and we need to be contemplating in our minds what it was that He did for each and every one of us. And that's what I want to talk about for the remainder of the time we have this morning, the purpose of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Jesus. We know when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, as I've already said, the events were about to take place in which Jesus would be betrayed, and the events leading up to the crucifixion and the crucifixion would take place. If you turn to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, we find that Jesus, after instituting the Lord's Supper, he sang a hymn with the apostles that were gathered with him. Of course, Judas was now absent at that time. And then after singing the song, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And so they left the city of Jerusalem, they went outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and they went to the Mount of Olives. We know that it was at this time that Jesus had his prayerful agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you turn over to Luke chapter 22, in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 41, this is one of the passages in which that moment is described for us. It says in verse 41, "And he," Jesus, "was withdrawn from them," the other apostles, "about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And when we look at the parallel passages involving the prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know that he prayed that on three occasions. "Not my will, but thine be done." And then notice in verse 43, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow." Sorrow, the King James Version says, the idea there is because they were tired. It's late into the night, and they were sleeping. Jesus also would have been tired. But as we see, the events that are about to unfold would afford him no opportunity for rest whatsoever. Because we now know that at this point is when the mob came and they took Jesus. They bound him, they took him from the Mount of Olives. And first of all, they took him to the house of Annas. If you turn to John chapter 18, John chapter 18, John chapter 18 in verse 12. "Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." Annas was a former high priest, and it seems that the people overall still viewed him as a person in an authoritative position. But technically, Caiaphas was the one who was then serving as the high priest, and so they took him first to Annas, and then they took him to Caiaphas. Notice in the same chapter, John 18 and verse 24, "Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest." And we find at this occasion, this is where the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, gathered, and they would begin the trial of Jesus. Now, this was an illegal gathering for them. They were not supposed to gather after dark, but because of their hatred toward Jesus, they were willing to ignore that fact and to carry on. If you go to Mark chapter 14, we find that it was during this time that the Jewish leaders attempted to bring false witnesses against Jesus. You see, they couldn't have any legitimate witnesses against Jesus because Jesus had done nothing wrong. But they set up a situation where they would bring in false witnesses. But they ran into some problems. And in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 55, it describes the fact that these witnesses, even though they had rehearsed the matter, even though they were trying to set Jesus up, they still couldn't get their stories to match. And it seems that Caiaphas realized the situation. And so notice in verse 60, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death." Now, so we see at this time in the recorded scriptures here some of the abuse that was taking place in regards to Jesus. Notice in verse 65, "And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." Verbal and physical abuse. They were spitting in the face of the Son of God, hitting him, slapping him, mocking him. And this was just the beginning of all the abuse that Jesus would receive. We find that in Matthew chapter 27, that when the morning approached, that the Sanhedrin gathered together again. It seems that they were trying to give some sort of legitimacy to the gathering, because now they are gathering as they were supposed to in the first place in the daylight hour. And so in Matthew 27, verse 1, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." The Jews at that particular time, of course, were under overall Roman jurisdiction. And the Romans would not allow the Jews to carry out a death sentence. So the Jews needed the Romans to do that for them. They've already determined in their own mind that Jesus, wrongly so though, but they've already determined that he was guilty of death, worthy of death. And so now they want him killed. And not only have they decided that they want Jesus to be killed, they've already decided the manner in which they want to see that happen. They want Jesus to be crucified, and that becomes evident as the proceedings continue. And so they take Jesus to Pilate, and they begin to make accusations against Jesus. We find that Pilate questions Jesus. Pilate then tells the Jewish people, he says, "I cannot find anything that this man has done wrong," paraphrasing. He's innocent is what he's telling them, but they continued to accuse Jesus. And they mentioned in their accusations, or they made reference to Jesus as a Galilean. And when Pilate heard Galilee, he thought maybe he had an avenue of escape from this situation because Herod was in town, and Herod was the one who had jurisdiction over Galilee. And so Pilate sent Jesus to Herod for Herod to deal with it. Now Herod was glad to see Jesus. He'd hoped to see him. He'd hoped that Jesus might perform some miracle. But yet he found nothing that Jesus had been guilty of, although he allowed the soldiers to mock Jesus. But they then sent Jesus back to Pilate. And so now Pilate's in a difficult situation again. And so now the Jews continue to make accusations against Jesus. Pilate continues to question Jesus. And it was at this time, during the time of the Passover, that there was a tradition that a prisoner would be released to the people. Now, there was a man named Barabbas who had committed some atrocious crimes. And so Pilate said, "Do you want me to release him or Jesus?" And, of course, they wanted Barabbas released instead of Jesus. Pilate then asked him, "What am I going to do? What do you want me to do with Jesus?" And what did they cry out? "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate continued to talk to Jesus and question Jesus. He thought maybe if he scourged Jesus, that the people might have some form of pity or mercy on him. And so indeed, Pilate had Jesus scourged. At this particular time, the crown of thorns was placed upon his head. The purple robe was put upon him, and the soldiers mocked him, and he was scourged. Pilate brought Jesus out wearing that crown of thorns and that purple robe to appear before this angry mob, hoping, it seems, that the people would have a form of pity, some degree of pity on him. And Pilate said, "Behold the man." Now Jesus at that point had been referred to as the King of the Jews, but in this lowly condition, Pilate referred to him not as a king, but as a man. And the Jews still wouldn't show compassion on him, and they demanded that he be crucified. Pilate continued to visit with Jesus and talk to Jesus and explain that Pilate could give the orders for him to be crucified, but Jesus said, "You can't do it on your own, only if it's allowed for you to do it." But Pilate at this point was going to give in to the angry mob because, you see, he went back out to them and he talked to them and he said, "I cannot find anything wrong that this man has committed." And they began to threaten Caesar, Pilate. And they were saying that he wouldn't be a friend of Caesar if he didn't take care of this situation. And so Pilate, feeling threatened by that statement, decided to deliver Jesus over to him. But then the Jews said something. They said that this man has made himself out to be the Son of God. And that statement worried Pilate. So he took Jesus and he questioned him some more, but eventually he would go out to the judgment seat. He would sit in that judgment seat, and symbolically, Caesar or Pilate would wash his hands, saying that he was not going to have a part in this, which in reality he did, because it was his authority that could have released Jesus. But he washed his hands, and the people cried out, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And there's a great amount of significance in that statement that maybe we'll explore, Lord willing, in another lesson someday. And so, indeed, Jesus was turned over to the Roman soldiers, and the crucifixion was to take place. If you look at Matthew chapter 27, if you begin in verse 29, it seems that the crown of thorns and the purple robe had been taken off of Jesus, but now the soldiers are going to put it right back on him. In verse 29, "And when they platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him, and they led him away to crucify him." You know, it's interesting to me that when it comes to the crucifixion, we're just not told very many details. We're just told by the Scriptures, they led him away to crucify him. Other passages may say, "and they crucified him." But very few details given. Now we're told a little bit about the things that were said and some things that happened during the process of the crucifixion. But again, that information is very, very limited. And here's a thought that I want you to contemplate somewhat. I believe that is very strong evidence that the Scriptures are indeed the inspired words of God. Now, there's overwhelming evidence that they are, but I believe that adds to that evidence because of this. If mankind was the ones responsible entirely for recording this information, don't you think that we would have the details of the crucifixion? Whether it was an individual writing this information down that was a follower of Jesus, if that was the case, doesn't it make sense that if a follower of Jesus was describing the crucifixion, that he would provide the details to show how unjustly Jesus was treated and how he suffered all that injustice on our behalf? But if it was a person writing down this information that was opposed to Jesus, don't you think that person also would provide details because of their hatred toward Jesus and their belief that he was a liar, that he was making false claims? Why would they show the details? To show that he got what he deserved. Doesn't that seem to make sense? But notice we're not given those details. We're just told that he was crucified. Well, I think it's important for us to realize some of the details regarding the crucifixion. And we can know those details by piecing together the pieces of the Scriptures and also from historical accounts. And I want to relate some of that to you. That information is on the handout for today's lesson. I'm afraid that most of our ideas about the crucifixion have been formed by artwork. You know, the typical traditional scene of the crucifixion, Jesus, blonde hair, blue eyes, there nailed to the cross. There are many things wrong with the traditional picture of the crucifixion, including the blonde hair and the blue eyes. Let's talk about the truth of the crucifixion. It was absolutely, positively, the most horrible manner of death known to mankind. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, it talks about a man who would be hung on a tree being accursed of God. The Jews absolutely despised crucifixion. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 13, Paul makes reference to that statement found in the book of Deuteronomy. And he's, of course, applying that to Jesus. So here is a manner of death that was despised by the Jews. But the Jews themselves requested this manner of death in regards to Jesus. A number of times through that process, they cried out to Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But the Romans were not the only ones that had utilized crucifixion. Historical accounts tell us that Alexander the great conqueror, had, upon defeating the city of Tyre, had 2,000 of its citizens crucified. A man by the name of Alexander Janus, he was a Jewish leader between the Greek and Roman rules. This would be during the time between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. Alexander Janus, on one occasion, had 800 Jews crucified. So there is a Jewish leader having Jewish people, and I believe in particular, specifically Pharisees, crucified. But it seems that it was the Romans that, what we might say, for lack of a better term, perfected the process. The process would begin with scourging, and I've already made reference to the fact that Jesus was scourged. What would happen is the Roman soldiers would take the victim, they would strip that victim of their clothing, and they would have that victim lean against a large pole that was at an angle. And that victim would have to put their arms around that pole, and when they did, it would stretch the skin and the muscles in the back tight. Roman soldier would then take a whip that consisted of three or more strands of leather. And in each of those strands would be tied pieces of bone or rock or some type of material that was very sharp. And they would whip the person from the base of the neck down to their feet. And when that Roman soldier would whip the victim, when he hit that person with those straps, instead of pulling that whip straight back off of the victim, he would drag it across the back or the legs of the victim. In that dragging motion, those sharp pieces in those strands would grab a hold of the victim's skin and muscles and tendons and ligaments and whatever they got a hold of. It is reported in historical documents, and we're going to see in the scriptures as well, that at times in the process of scourging, the spinal column would become visible. It was reported commonly that in this stage alone, many people would go into severe shock and would die, never reaching the cross. But we know that Jesus endured the scourging, afterwards placed in that condition before the people, and they still would not have mercy on him, but still cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The person then would then bear their cross or a portion of it, depending on what type of cross it was, to the site of execution. We know that Jesus, because of the fact that he had not slept the night before, because of the fact that he was abused through the night, that he could not carry his cross the whole way. And so he received help. We find that the victim, upon reaching the site of the execution, would then either be tied or nailed to the cross. Of course, we know in Jesus' case, he was nailed. Nails would have been driven to his wrist because in the Greek, the word hand refers to the hand and wrist area. And so nails would have been driven through the wrist. Now think about this. You know how sensitive that area of the body is. Many nerves travel through that area. And can you imagine that being pierced by a nail? When that took place, it would cause excruciating pain for the victim. And here's a little side note as well. If you've experienced pain, and you're trying to describe that pain to somebody, you might have been in a little bit of pain. You might have been in a lot of pain. But if you're trying to describe the highest degree of pain, wouldn't you refer to it as excruciating pain? Have you ever wondered where we get the word excruciating? That word comes from the word crucifixion. Because in crucifixion, the person was exposed to excruciating pain. In 1968, there were archaeologists who discovered some remains of individuals who'd been crucified in AD 70. When the Romans overthrew Jerusalem and destroyed it in that year, they crucified a great number of the Jews. The historian Josephus said that there was no longer room for crosses, nor were there any more bodies for the crosses. That's another event that perhaps we'll approach one of these days in a lesson. But one of the victims that was discovered still had a nail in his foot. This was a nail that was approximately 6 or 7 inches long. It was similar to what we would think of and what we would picture when we think of a railroad spike. We're not talking 16-penny nails. We're talking spikes being driven through the wrist and through the feet. Now, we normally think of the picture of the crucifixion of Jesus' feet being placed one on top of another and a nail driven through the top into the cross. Now, that wasn't the case with this man. Now, I'm not saying that this is definitely the way it was with Jesus, but we see that the Roman crucifixion at times, they would take each foot and put one foot on each side of the cross, or perhaps pull both feet over to one side of the cross. And then the nail would be driven through the side of the foot in the heel and ankle region. That's where this spike was still in this person's body. When the person was raised up on the cross, the weight of the body would immediately cause the person's shoulders to become displaced, to pop out of joint. The victim's feet were oftentimes a very short distance off of the ground, sometimes as little as 3 inches from the ground, just to torture that victim. They'd want so badly to step on that ground, to step off of that cross, but they couldn't do it. It seems that the maximum distance was about 3 feet. The person oftentimes would be stripped completely naked of their clothes and be hung there in that shameful condition. Most of the bodies of the victims would be allowed to remain on the cross after they died, and they would literally rot on the cross, and their bodies would simply fall off. Because of that, dogs and other animals were known to gather around the crucifixion sites, and they would eat of those bodies. Of course, we know that that did not happen with Jesus' body because his body was cared for. But there are reports in history, in historical documents, that sometimes those animals would begin the process of eating the body before the victim was completely dead. Crucifixion was the absolute worst way known for a person to die. A number of doctors have studied the process of crucifixion and have determined two primary reasons for death. One is called hypovolemic shock, and that simply means low blood volume. A person would lose a great amount of blood and other fluids as well through the process of crucifixion. As a result, these doctors had said one of the things that would happen is the kidneys would begin to shut down. When a person's kidneys begin to shut down, they experience an insatiable thirst. What was one of the statements that Jesus said from the cross? I thirst. Under continued stress, the heartbeat would become erratic. Remember that, if you would, for here in just a moment. The other cause of death is known as exhaustion asphyxiation. That's just a fancy term for suffocation. Because as a person hung there on the cross and grew weaker and weaker, they would slump more and more. And as they hung over on that cross, they could not breathe. And in order to continue the breathing process, the victim would have to pull up using those arms the best that he could with his shoulders in the conditions they would have been in. He'd have to push up with the feet that the nails were driven through, just to get that next breath. Now, Mark chapter 15 and verse 25 tells us that it was the third hour when the crucifixion began. In Matthew 27 and verse 46, we're told that it was the ninth hour when Jesus died. According to the Jewish time system, we have approximately there 6 hours of suffering. It's amazing to think about how much Jesus suffered for us. If you turn to Psalm 22, Psalm 22, and then we'll bring this lesson to a close. There's an extremely interesting verse in Psalm 22, verse 1. Because notice what that verse says. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Familiar words, aren't they? One of the 7 sayings that Jesus would utter from the cross, one that I think is extremely misunderstood today. I know that it's common and traditional to think about and to hear that Jesus cried that out because God turned His back on Him. I don't believe that to be true. First of all, for that to take place, we're putting God in a physical realm, that He physically turned away. But God, in John 4, verse 24, is a spirit. And how can an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, all-seeing, and all-present God turn away from Jesus? I don't believe that's what took place. As a matter of fact, the last statement that Jesus said on the cross shows that He understood that He was not being forsaken by His God, by His Father in heaven, because what did He say? Into Thy hands I commit My spirit. I believe that it was a terrible thing for Jesus to face, in the fact that at all times He'd had complete union and fellowship with His Father. He had been pursued by mankind. He had been persecuted by mankind. The hatred of mankind had put Him on that cross. But in reality, it was the love of God that put Him on that cross. The love of God for us. Because without God's design, mankind would have never have done that. Jesus went to that cross willingly. He gave Himself. Mankind didn't take Him. And it was the love of God that put Him there. But at this particular time, Jesus, serving in our place for the punishment of God, was there hanging on that cross. Never had He received punishment from His Father. But what was Jesus doing then in saying, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He was quoting Scripture. In that situation, He still quoted Scripture, Psalm 22 and verse 1. And in so doing, He was showing that the very moment He was saying those words, He was still fulfilling the Scriptures, fulfilling all that had been written regarding Him. Because Psalm 22, verse 1, and the following verses have some very interesting statements in regards to the information we just covered. Notice if you go over to, let's just begin at verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see Me laugh Me to scorn. What were the people doing? They were continuing to scorn Him. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him. The very things that the people were saying. Verse 8, He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him. But Thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my brother's breast. Let's go on down a little bit further. Verse 11, Be not far from Me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed Me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset Me round. They gaped upon Me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Notice in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. Talking about the effects of the crucifixion. It is melted in the midst of My bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And My tongue cleaveth to My jaws. I thirst. And Thou hast brought Me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed Me. Remember, these animals would gather at the crucifixion site. But it's not talking about animals here. It's talking about the wicked leaders of the Jews. Because He goes on to say, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed Me. They pierced My hands and My feet, nails through His hands and His feet. I may tell all My bones, the exposure of the bones, and look and stare upon Me. They part My garments among them and cast lots upon My vesture. That's exactly what the Roman soldiers were doing at the foot of the cross. You see, Psalm 22 wasn't just about a situation that David was facing of difficulty. Ultimately, it was about our Lord and Savior upon the cross of Calvary. And He suffered all of that for you and me. Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus said He fulfilled all things that had been written concerning Him, and indeed He did. He is the Messiah. He is our Christ. He is Lord. And most importantly for you and me, He is our Savior. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, oh, it's not to be done without thought. We need to reflect upon what Jesus did for you and me. We need to think about the body He gave. and the blood he shed. And we need to remember that, yes, it was for me. Now, have you responded to that sacrifice? Have you allowed that show of love and sacrifice to motivate you to do what you need to do, to respond to God's invitation that he offers through Jesus? If you're sitting there this morning saying, what do I need to do? Well, first of all, you need to believe in Jesus. That's the Son of God, John 3:16, John 8, verse 24. You need to have the willingness to confess that faith, Matthew 10, verse 32, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. You need to repent of your sins, Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, Acts 17, verse 30. You need to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2, verse 38, Mark 16, verse 16. At that point, the blood that Jesus shed on that cross washes away your sins. You're adopted by God, acceptable in His sight, and you have an inheritance that awaits, and that inheritance is eternal life. If you've obeyed the gospel, if you've taken those steps, have you remained faithful? Have you allowed the act of the crucifixion there on the cross to motivate you to continue to serve the Lord? If not, if you've turned away from Him, come back to Him. Confess your faults. Repent of them. Pray for His forgiveness. 1 John 1, 7 through 9, Acts 8, 22 through 24. God will forgive you. He wants to forgive you. And that's why He sent Jesus. So if you need to respond at this time, if we can help in any way, please don't hesitate. But come now while we stand in